Let us pray. Our Father, you are glorious and you are worthy of all praise. You have given us the privilege of coming into your throne room, of worshiping you in company with all of your saints throughout Coeur d'Alene, throughout the inland northwest, and throughout the world. We thank you that you have, in your grace and mercy, called us to yourself, and that now you offer to speak to us through your word. We pray that you would do it. We pray that you would bless us as we give ear to the hearing of your word, that it would teach us and transform us to be more like our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Last week I noted for you that the time of Advent is really a call upon us as God's people to wait upon the Lord to fulfill His promises. And in meditating upon that call upon us, we looked at the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew. But really, the whole nativity scene of our Lord is full of people who were waiting for the coming of Messiah and whose hopes are finally being fulfilled. Take, for instance, the story of Simeon in the Gospel of Luke, who was an older man who lived in Jerusalem. He was righteous and devout, full of the Holy Spirit, who was waiting for the consolation of Israel, the fulfillment of the promises that God had made. And the Lord, in His grace and mercy, had revealed to Simeon that he would not die until he saw the things that God had promised taking place. And by the Spirit, Simeon entered the temple the same day Jesus' parents appeared. Mary and Joseph had passed the time of purification, and they came bearing the child to the temple to be circumcised and blessed. And what a blessing they received. For as they carried the child into the temple, an old man came up to them, and he took the baby into his arms, and he blessed God, saying, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Joseph and Mary, we're told in the Gospel of Luke, were astounded, and they listened as Simeon prophesied to them of the sword who was their son, the one who would divide men, leading to the fall of some and to the rise of others in Israel, that the hearts of men might be revealed. And their astonishment continued as an old lady, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, came up and began giving thanks to God and announcing that Messiah had come to all those who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Our waiting is over. The Messiah has come, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of God's people Israel. It is this last phrase of Simeon's that I want us to consider this morning, that Jesus was to be a light of revelation to the Gentiles, the glory of His people Israel. What did Simeon mean by this? Well, the latter part of his phrase, "the glory of his people Israel," is clear enough that the Messiah would be the embodiment of Israel's hopes. In him, the promises would be revealed. He would be the shining exemplar of what God had called Israel for. Israel would be saved. But what of the other half of Simeon's phrase, that this child would be a light of revelation to the Gentiles? Where did Simeon get that idea? Remember that many Jews in Simeon's day felt that the coming of the Messiah would be for the overthrow of the Gentiles, their destruction and the exaltation of Israel, that the Gentiles would be subservient, that the Israelites would be rulers. Simeon is saying, no, that's all wrong. It's not for the destruction of the Gentiles. It's for the redemption of the Gentiles. Why was Simeon saying this? We already saw a partial answer to that question in looking at the genealogy last week, where we saw Jesus called the son of Abraham, and that the promise to Abraham had been that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. But lest his readers miss that subtle allusion to Jesus as the son of Abraham, Matthew does some things to hit his readers in the face and to let them know that Jesus didn't come just for Israel, but he came for all the families of the earth. You see, Matthew does some highly unusual things to get his point across and to illustrate that God's ways are not our ways. When God acts to accomplish his purposes, he does it in all kinds of odd and unusual ways, so that the glory goes to him and not to us. When we have some goal to reach, we are accustomed to going straight at it. We decide we want to buy a car, and so we save up money, we go to various car dealers, we look for the best deal, and we make our purchase. But God moves in a different fashion. We know what his goal is. But at times we find ourselves shaking our head and wondering, what exactly is God doing? Why this direction? Why that person? Why this incident at this time? It is when we are asking those types of questions that we need to remember our place in the story of redemption. The end is not yet. The story is still in process. God is still on his throne and writing the story, and he's not accustomed to follow our ways of accomplishing the goal. He wants to accomplish it in his way. And so waiting on the Lord means waiting for him to fulfill his promises in his time, as we saw last week, but also in his way. Waiting on the Lord means waiting for him to fulfill his promises in his time and also in his way. He's going to do it, but not in the way we would necessarily do it. And it is this point that Matthew highlights for us today. Well, how does he do it? Look with me at Matthew chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. We read these last week, but we're going to read them again today. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Thus far the reading of God's word. Matthew wants us to be shocked as we start reading his genealogy. But unfortunately, we have grown accustomed to reading the Gospel of Matthew, or maybe we are shocked because we usually skip over genealogies. You know, wow, look at that. But Matthew wanted to shock his Jewish readers, because Matthew wrote primarily for Jews. He wanted to shock them by the way in which he wrote the genealogy of the Christ. And he does this by including a number of women in his genealogy. Now, this is unusual, not just because they are women, not just because there are women in the genealogy. That itself was unusual. Okay, you don't often find women in Jewish genealogies, particularly of the Pharisaical form. Okay. The Pharisees would have been, whoa, what's he doing? Okay, he's not supposed to mention them. Okay. Now, but it wasn't simply because they were women, but it's also because of the specific women that Matthew chooses to highlight. Now, notice as we went through the list who Matthew didn't mention. He didn't mention Sarah. He didn't mention Rebecca. He didn't mention Leah or Rachel. Some of the early matriarchs of Israel, the paragons of faith and virtue, he didn't mention them. He passes over them. But he does choose to mention certain women. And what we'll notice as we look at each of these women is that they're all women of shady background and reputation, who were nevertheless women of faith. Who is mentioned? Notice first in verse 3, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, he says to his Israelite readers, who would have said, you didn't have to mention that part. You could have just said he was the father of, why didn't you just say he was the father of Perez? Because that's what you had been saying all along. Why bring up this rather distasteful story? Because the story of Tamar is in Genesis 38. I think I put the reference in there. We aren't going to look at it. I'll just tell you the story. Tamar was a Canaanitess. She was a Gentile. She was married to Judah's son via a Canaanite woman. Judah had married a Canaanite woman. With her had three sons. The firstborn, Ur, was married to Tamar, and the Lord killed him because he was wicked. All right, that's what the text says. God killed him. So Ur's brother was a fellow by the name of Onan. And Onan, according to Levitical law, and which was the custom at that time, even though the Levitical law had not yet been given, became Tamar's husband so that he would do his duty and raise up offspring to his brother, so that his brother's name would not be forgotten in the land. Well, Onan refused to do his duty, and the Lord killed him. So Judah's got one son left. And so Judah tells her, because his last remaining son is too young to be married at this time, he's probably in his teens, tells her, look, go back to your father's house, and when my youngest son is of age, I'll let you marry him. But once Tamar was gone, Judah begins to think that Tamar is the problem. Now, Tamar wasn't the problem. His sons were the problem. But Judah thought, my sons, they're nice kids. And so he said, no, it must be Tamar. Tamar was the issue, and I don't want to lose my last son. And so he married his third son off to someone else. Well, what's a woman to do? Okay. Well, Tamar waits for Judah's wife to die. Okay. She's conscientious about this. She waits for the right time of month, okay? She waits for Judah to be traveling from home. She dresses up like a temple prostitute, dons a veil so that Judah won't recognize him, and propositions Judah. Judah, being the upright fellow he is, wants to lay with her, right? But he has no money, and so he works out a deal. Well, I'll give you my seal, my cord, and my staff, signs of his dignity and honor, okay, as a pledge that I'll pay you later. But when his friend returns later to pay, brings the goat back to pay, the prostitute's not there. Wow, where'd she go? Well, Judas says, when his friend comes back and says, look, she wasn't there. Okay. He says, well, let's leave the matter there. I don't want to be made a laughing stock by my neighbors by seeking this woman out. So we'll just leave it there. Now, several months later, so you know the story. Word is brought to Judah. Your daughter-in-law has played the harlot. And oh, what righteousness Judah displays. Let's bring her out and burn her. How dare she do such a wicked thing? But Tamar, like a good poker player, shows her hand, right, at the end. And she gives Judah his seal, his cord, and his staff. And Judah, to his credit, repents and says, she is more righteous than I. And Tamar, as the story goes on, gives birth to twins. And these twins become Judah's descendants. Okay. Judah never again has relations with her. These are his descendants. Now, it's interesting, as an aside here, this is for free, that in the story of the book of Genesis, the interaction with Tamar, you know, you might be wondering, why in the world does God include this story? The reason is because several chapters earlier, you may recall that Judah had been the ringleader in selling Joseph into slavery. Judah was not a great guy. Okay, sleeping with a prostitute here, okay? A prostitute of a pagan god, most likely, okay? Judah was not a righteous fellow. And yet, when he goes into Egypt, suddenly we have Judah volunteering to go into slavery if Joseph, whom he doesn't recognize at this point, will only release Benjamin. What brought about the change? How does Judah go from a man who's selling his brother into slavery to volunteering to sell himself into slavery? This story. Okay. Judah, God, woke Judah up through Tamar, a Canaanitess woman who seduced him. Well, that's a rather unsavory story. But we go on and we get to verse 5, right? Okay, he mentioned Tamar, but now things are going okay. He's got back into his rhythm. So-and-so was the father of so-and-so. And now in verse 5, he says, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Now, why mention Rahab, Matthew? You didn't have to bring up that detail, okay? Rahab, after all, was an inhabitant of Jericho. She, too, was a Canaanite. Not only was she a Canaanite, she didn't fake prostitution like Tamar. She actually was one, okay? Prior to the arrival of the Israelites on the scene, she was a prostitute. Yet, she had heard about Israel and Yahweh and trusted in Yahweh and protected the spies, and she and her household were delivered. And after the deliverance, at some point, she married Salmon and became an ancestor of the Christ. Well, then, the very next line here, not only do we have Rahab, another unsavory Canaanite woman, Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Now, the story of Ruth is well known to us, a woman of great faith and courage who confessed to Naomi, remember that your people shall be my people, your God shall be my God. And we have the great book of Ruth, which highlights Ruth as a paragon of faith. And because of her faith, she becomes the wife of Boaz, a righteous man who was the great-grandfather of David, an ancestor of the Christ. But the thing that you need to remember about Ruth that we often forget is that she was a Moabitess. She was a descendant of Lot. And recall the story that immediately brings up, right? The story of Lot and his wife, who flee from Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot's wife, remember, is turned into a pillar of salt. And so Lot and his daughters, in great fear, Lot is, they hide in a cave. And their daughters want children, but they can't get them because there are no guys around. And so they get their father drunk. They sleep with their father. And from this incestuous union come the tribes of the Ammonites and the Moabites. And it took 10 generations, incidentally, for a Moabite man to become a full member of Israelite society. Now, that's Ruth. She's a descendant of this incestuous tribe. And yet, God, in His mercy and grace, brings her into the lineage of Christ. Then we come finally to verse 6. So we've had Tamar, a Canaanite, a faked prostitute. We've had Rahab, an actual Canaanite prostitute. We've had Ruth, a Moabite woman. And now we come to the fourth, who's not even mentioned by name. Okay, except when our Bibles try to help us, thinking that we don't know, okay, the stories. David was the father of Solomon by her of Uriah. We come to the final one and we get an adulteress. An adulteress. Now, it is interesting here that Matthew chooses not to name Bathsheba. Why does he identify her as her of Uriah rather than just simply saying by Bathsheba? Well, one reason is perhaps because we have no clear indication of faith on the part of Bathsheba. We don't really know from the details that we have from the Old Testament if she was a pious woman or not. Okay. The second reason is that Bathsheba was likely Jewish. She was not a Gentile, okay, which wouldn't serve Matthew's purpose. And so rather than saying by Bathsheba, he says by her of Uriah. Now, why highlight Uriah? Well, because Uriah was a Gentile, right? He was a Hittite. He was not part of the people of God. And yet, Uriah was a man of faith and integrity. Because remember that when Uriah was invited to Jerusalem after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had discovered that Bathsheba was pregnant, he invites Uriah in to have Uriah go down to his house and sleep with his wife. But Uriah refuses, right? He sleeps outside with the servants. And David goes and asks him, look, what are you doing? Messing up all my plans, okay? But Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joah and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Notice then, Matthew's point. In each case, we have women and a man of questionable reputation. Gentiles. We have Tamar, who is nevertheless a woman of faith, because Judah confesses, she is more righteous than I. We have Rahab, who by faith, Hebrews tells us, sent the spies out another way. We have Ruth, who declares, your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God. And we have Uriah. The ark and Judah are in the field. How can I go home? And they are Gentiles. Not only are they men and women of faith, they're also Gentiles of faith. Tamar, a Canaanitess. Rahab, an inhabitant of Jericho. Ruth, a Moabitess, Uriah, a Hittite. All of this background, in six verses, he mentions four people that cause his Jewish readers should have caused them to have the heebie-jeebies and to realize, what's he doing? Why is he mentioning these people? Why not the nice people? Okay. Because he wants to do two things. First, he's paving the way for a big theme in the Gospel of Matthew, which is the faith of Gentiles. In Matthew chapter 8, for instance, just to give you one, recollect your minds to one story. In Matthew 8, remember that Jesus enters Capernaum and a centurion comes to him asking for help for his servant. And Jesus offers to come and the guy says, no, look, you don't need to come. I know you're busy. Just say the word and he'll be healed. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, I've not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, right at the beginning, Matthew highlights that what Jesus is doing is not really all that revolutionary. God's been doing revolutionary things from the beginning, been calling Gentiles from the beginning. But Matthew is also setting the stage for the next section and for the fifth woman and her betrothed. The woman who gives birth to a son in suspicious circumstances, who is nevertheless accomplishing the purposes of God. Matthew wants us to see, when we get to verse 18 and we see Mary coming on the scene and she's with child and not by her betrothed. Yeah. And God's been doing all kinds of things like that from the very beginning of our history. God has used all kinds of suspicious circumstances to accomplish His purposes. Look at verses 18 through 25 of Matthew chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who's been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And so Joseph awoke from his sleep, and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary as his wife. But he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. First note the suspicious circumstances, right? In verse 18, you've got this betrothed woman, as I already said, who becomes pregnant, and not by her betrothed. And Joseph, being a righteous man, tries to deal with the problem, okay? And so he determines to divorce her quietly, okay? Remember that betrothal in ancient Israel was more serious than our engagement. The man and woman were considered to be married, but were unable or were not permitted to have sexual relations. And so to terminate this betrothal, it required a legal act, a divorce. So Joseph is a righteous guy. His betrothed has become pregnant during this time of testing, and he decides, I've got to put her away. Notice, he's a righteous man. he's putting her away, that that's a lawful thing for a righteous fellow to do in that time of testing. Okay. Notice also that he doesn't make a ruckus. Okay, obviously, Joseph's not trying to cover up some insecurity on his part. He's trying to put her away quietly. He wants to, you know, he doesn't want to make a big deal, but I'm not going to go through with the marriage. Nevertheless, in this situation, an angel of the Lord intervenes, we're told. Now notice that we're given this story from the perspective of Joseph. Luke, incidentally, gives us the perspective of Mary. Okay, what was going on in Mary's situation? Here we get what was going on in Joseph's situation. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. And so we have this astounding announcement. And there are a few things that I want to point out in the course of these words. First, the angel addresses him, Joseph, son of David. Now, why address him as son of David? Well, this harkens back to our opening comment, right? That the Messiah who is to come had to be a son of David. Notice then that after addressing him as a son of David, he says, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Now, why would he be afraid? Indignant perhaps? Upset perhaps? Offended perhaps? Afraid? Well, remember that rumors are afloat. Have you heard? Mary, she's pregnant. Rumors are afloat. So what greater thing, situation to be afraid of? I'm going to be marrying this. What are people going to say? And so the angel says, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Because this child is conceived in her, is of the Holy Spirit, and therefore is the Son of God, is the one promised of old. And verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he's going to save his people. Ah, glory. He's going to save us. He's going to deliver us, finally. Yes, from their sins. Not from Rome. Not first and foremost. From their sins. He's going to solve the root problem. He's going to do the very thing that he's promised to do. Now, notice then that the announcement to Joseph is that God is going to do what he's promised. And then Matthew has this little aside, right? Where he wants to inform us, he wants to assure us, all of this took place to fulfill what God had spoken. He told us he was going to do it this way. Through these suspicious circumstances. Through women like Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and even her of Uriah. And now through Mary, who is with child and not by her betrothed. This is awfully suspicious. And Matthew says, look, it was there before our eyes. But we couldn't quite put it together, could we? But now that it's come, now that God did it, wow, there it is. This child is Jesus. Jehovah saves. He is God himself in human flesh. God is with us. And God accomplished it in the same way he's accomplished all of his acts throughout redemptive history, in his ways and not in ours, in surprising ways through unusual people. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah is roughly divisible into two sections. And the second section begins at chapter 40 and goes on and is a series of prophecies giving, promising comfort to the people of Israel after God's judgment is going to come upon them, which was the theme of the first 40 chapters. Now in these latter portions, there are various promises of comfort. And look in Isaiah 55 at this promise of comfort. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. God is inviting the people of Israel. Come on. Return to me, buy without cost what I'm offering. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God will do it. He's going to do this remarkable thing. We all, of course, are familiar with the phrase that God's thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways. When we usually invoke that type of phrase, we're usually using it to appeal to some bad thing that's happening. You know, God's almighty. And he's, you know, his ways are not our ways. Who knows what he's going to do? But I want you to notice that in the context where that phrase occurs, that it occurs in the context of salvation. My ways, God says, are not your ways. In verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. God says, I do things in surprising ways. I use unusual people. I love twists and turns. The story of Christ's genealogy and birth illustrates that God's ways are not our ways. When God acts to accomplish his purposes, he does it in all kinds of odd and unusual ways, so that the glory goes not to us but to him. And yet, in some odd fashion, it ends up being exactly the way he said he would do it. We couldn't have predicted it ahead of time. And yet, when it's done, it all seems so obvious. Of course that's what he was planning all along. Why didn't I see it? Well, the simple answer is because God calls us to walk by faith and not by sight. He has given us his promises. He's told us what he's going to do, but he hasn't told us how he's going to do it. We know what his goal is, but at times we do shake our heads and we wonder, what's he doing now? The encouragement of all of this is that God is working even now to fulfill his purposes in our lives. He is spreading the knowledge of the Lord far and wide. He will cause the knowledge of the Lord to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But why is Islam on the upsurge? Why is the Christian West losing its will to survive? Why is China becoming such a major world power? Because God works in surprising ways. And he loves, twists, and turns. And waiting on the Lord means not only waiting for him to fulfill his promises in his time, but also in his way. He is going to do it, but not in the way we would do it. But he will do it. The second thing that this principle from Matthew would have thrust in the eyes of the original readers, and that should be getting thrust in our eyes as well, is God's determination to exalt his name among all the peoples of the earth. The Jews of Jesus' day were incredibly provincial. They thought only of themselves, their own problems and their own concerns. God was their God to the exclusion of others. Jesus was coming to destroy the Gentiles and to save Israel. Matthew pushed them to look outside themselves. Lift up your eyes. The fields are ripe and waiting for the harvest. Our Lord came that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. He came to redeem prostitutes that are down the block. He came to transform drug dealers. He came to give hope to those who are hopeless. The gospel takes such folks, confronts them with Christ, and transforms them into people through whom God's strange story is told. After all, he's done it for us. And if he does it for us, then he can do it for others too. And so Jesus urges us, as he urged the disciples after his conversation with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. And the woman goes back and his disciples are having this conversation with Jesus. Meanwhile, the woman's back in their village saying, look, this guy was telling me everything I did. I think it's the Messiah. And so they're heading out to talk to Jesus to see what's up. Jesus is speaking to his disciples meanwhile. And he tells them, lift up your eyes. And one can imagine that at that moment, the Samaritans are coming over the hill and walking toward them. And as Jews, they hated Samaritans. And he says, lift up your eyes. The fields are ripe and ready for the harvest. And Jesus urges us likewise. Look with expectation upon what God is going to do. Not only in our own midst, but also among the people that we live, and bring to them the hope of the gospel. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. As the heavens are higher than us, so are your ways higher than our ways, and your thoughts than our thoughts. And you've shown it to us, O Lord, in redeeming us from our sin, transforming us, giving us life from the dead, making us to be a people for your own special possession. calling us to faith. Our Lord and Father, we pray that you would have mercy upon our neighbors, our friends, our family, that you would likewise call them to faith, that you would illumine them, enable them to see the glory of the gospel, of the good news of the grace of God in Christ. We thank you for your mercies toward us that are new every morning, for your faithfulness which has led us to this place. And we pray, O Lord, that you would instruct us ever more fully in your ways and empower us to do your will. Amen.